Lord, open our eyes that we may behold the wonders of your law. By your Spirit, create in us the desire for those things which you desire, especially loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. Lead us forth in your truth and teach us, for you are our God, and our hope is in you. In the name of Jesus. Now we start today the section on the universal norms of love. It's chapter 6 in my book, and I'm following the outline in these Roman numerals here. In the book, I begin with an epigraph that contrasts pretty starkly the two positions with respect to these commandments. Bernard Herring is a contemporary Roman Catholic theologian. He writes, "In the love for which Christ has freed us, we realize that the binding moral norms express the very structure of the human person." In other words, God's commands fit human nature. They are for our good. That is an appropriate way of thinking about natural law. You notice he relates it to the love of Christ. The title of his book is Free and Faithful in Christ. So he's talking about Christian ethics, but he then makes this wonderful statement that the binding moral norms express the very structure of the human person. It's similar to a statement that I ran across in Tyndale. The law gives outward form to the inward goodness bestowed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're after. The law gives outward form to the inward goodness bestowed by the Holy Spirit. We may never forget that root of virtue in the work of the Holy Spirit as we come to God's commandments. Now, the humanist alternative, that's a very significant title of Paul Kurtz's book. It's an alternative to the Judeo-Christian tradition, really. The traditional supernaturalistic moral commandments are especially repressive of our human needs. They are immoral, insofar as they foster illusions about human destiny and suppress vital inclinations. Well, I don't think that you could have a more stark contrast with respect to the commandments. It explains why some people, not all, but why some people would object to the posting of the Ten Commandments if they regard them as repressive of human needs. Then obviously that's not something that is desirable to be posted in a public classroom. We'll talk about that particular issue after we have taken a look at the Ten Commandments in the church and seen some of this history. At the end of that excursus, I talk about the Ten Commandments in medieval and Reformation society, and then we will apply that to our own day. But you see the contrast. Although when you begin to think which of the Ten Commandments are repressive of human needs. You shall not kill. Is that repressive of human needs? You shall not steal. Well, you shall not bear false witness. I mean, really, what are the commandments that are repressive of human needs? Well, I think it's largely the seventh commandment, in the area of sexuality. That's the most area where, that's the area where you get this thought that vital inclinations are being suppressed by the supernaturalistic commandments. Anyway, I begin this section on the universal norms of love with a study of the Ten Commandments. And my proposition is this, that the Ten Commandments are the comprehensive summary of the will of God for human beings created in His image. The Ten Commandments are the comprehensive summary of the will of God for human beings created in His image, and thus embody the universal standards of moral practice. Run that by you again. The Ten Commandments are the comprehensive summary of the will of God for human beings created in His image, and thus embody the universal standards of moral practice. Now, we saw last time that looking biblically at the revelation of the will of God, that love is the summary of the will of God, the twofold commandment to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. And love is embodied in the practices of justice and mercy and fidelity. What I'm going to propose for our argument is that love, as it's embodied in the practices preeminently of justice, mercy, and fidelity, these primary forms of love are further specified in terms of the Ten Commandments. And that becomes then the comprehensive summary of the universal norms of love in the practice of justice, mercy, and fidelity. I think that we should look at the scriptural teaching of the will of God in light of this pattern of development. And the Ten Commandments have a particular place in the formation of our understanding of what God is calling us to be and especially to do. Now, first point to notice about the Ten Commandments is their setting in the history of redemption. I'm going to argue that they are the comprehensive summary of the will of God for human beings as such, but we should notice that they are given in the context of the history of redemption. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We used to speak of that as the preface to the Ten Commandments. More common now to speak of that as the prologue to the Ten Commandments, because it's patterned after the cultural form of the suzerainty treaty, in which the treaty began with the suzerain lord giving what he had done for the vassal, and then prescribing, stipulating the allegiance that was expected in return. And you have that same form. So the prologue to the commandments identifies God in his authority and in his redemptive activity. Look back at Exodus 2, verses 23 and 24. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay? The prologue to the Ten Commandments connects it with God's redemptive activity in delivering his people from bondage in Egypt. Exodus 2 further remarks or places that redemptive activity in the context of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that God's redemptive activity in the Exodus is in pursuance of his covenant of grace that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it becomes, and as Paul says in Galatians, an addendum to that covenant. But it's in pursuit of his redemptive purpose, in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, that the Lord speaks all these words. Look next at Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." There is the rehearsal of what God has done, and how tenderly he has brought his people to himself. His purpose being that they should be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people showing forth the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a very moving passage in Calvin in his sermons on the Ten Commandments on the condescension of God in entering into covenant with his people. Let me read you this brief paragraph. It pleased God by his infinite goodness to enter into a common treaty, mutually binds himself to us without having to do so, enumerates that treaty article by article, chooses to be our Father and Savior, receives us as his flock and his inheritance. It is as if God said, I set aside my right. I come here to present myself to you as your guide and Savior. I want to govern you. You are like my little family. And if you are satisfied with my word, I will be your king. Besides, the purpose is not to take anything from you. Rather, I procure your well-being and your salvation. John Calvin, Sermons on the Ten Commandments. I think that he captures the thrust of that expression of God in condescending to enter into a covenant with his people. In chapter 24, verses 3 to 8, we have a sequel that's important to understand. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Symbolic of the redemption of God of his people. The blood of the Passover lamb had been shed at the Exodus, showing that the redemption had a spiritual side in terms of Israel's own need for forgiveness. And that's repeated here. The covenant requires the sprinkling of blood, because without the sprinkling of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the blood of the covenant becomes a part of the ceremony by which God enters into this relationship with his people. The thing I want you to notice in addition about this passage is the authority of the words of the Book of the Covenant. Moses first delivers orally to the people all that the Lord has taught him. The Lord himself speaks the Ten Commandments from the mountain in the hearing of all the people. They can't bear the direct voice of God, and so God agrees with that, and he uses Moses as an intermediary. And then he gives Moses an elaboration of the meaning of the Ten Commandments. He expands on those, and Moses then delivers those orally to the people, and the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then Moses writes them in a book, the Book of the Covenant, and he reads the Book of the Covenant to the people, and the same response you get, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I'm going to remark in a few moments about the distinctiveness of the Ten Commandments as special revelation from God. But the authority, whether God speaks from heaven personally, the top of the mountain, or whether he speaks through his attested spokesman Moses, or whether Moses reads from the book that he has written at God's command, the proper response is one and the same. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The inscripturation of the Book of the Covenant comes in this redemptive context, and it emphasizes the authority of the written word. So later on, as you know, when Joshua takes over the leadership position, his responsibility is to not depart from the law of Moses, the law of God that was given from Moses, through Moses, not to the right hand or to the left. It becomes the deposit of the will of God in His special revelation to God's people. Now, that's the setting of the Ten Commandments in the history of redemption. They are in pursuit of the Abrahamic covenant. God delivers His people from Egypt, enters into a national covenant with them, and specifies their conduct as a nation that He has redeemed to Himself. The second thing we want to notice about the Ten Commandments is their distinctiveness as special revelation. There are a couple of points to be recognized in terms of the Ten Commandments as they stand out in the Old Testament as far as special revelation is concerned. We've mentioned the first, and God spoke all these words, saying. The voice of God Himself is the mode by which the commandments are first given, and in the hearing of all the people. This is the first time on such a scale that the Lord has spoken His word directly. God has spoken to individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. He has spoken through dreams. He has spoken face to face with Moses. But now with the expansion of God's people into a whole nation, this is the first time that God Himself speaks, so they hear. That becomes a prominent theme, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. You didn't see any form, you heard a voice. But God has spoken His 10 words directly, and that is distinctive about the Ten Commandments. The other thing that is distinctive about them is that they are inscribed by God. The Book of the Covenant is written by Moses, as we know, under inspiration of the Spirit, so its authority is not in question. But the Ten Commandments are unique in that they are inscribed by God Himself. Exodus 24, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for." Okay. Exodus 31, 18. And when God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So you have both the voice of God in giving the commandments from the top of Sinai, but in their permanent form, they are written by the finger of God, and that's underscored again in Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Then Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides, and they were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. This is astonishing in terms of the condescension of God to put His covenant in this form, first orally and then in writing. The two tablets we tend to use as two tables, we call them, dividing the commandments in terms of our responsibility toward God, the first table, and the second table, our responsibility toward our neighbor. Actually, the responsibility toward our neighbor we also owe to God, so it's not doesn't quite fit. But it's much more likely that the two tablets of the law are duplicate copies. According to the pattern of the Suzerainty Treaty, both the vassal and the suzerain would retain a copy of the covenant. That fits with the pattern here. God condescends to have His copy as well as to give to Israel their copy. Both are deposited in the ark because that's the place where God manifests His presence. But it follows the cultural form, and likely that explains the two tablets of the law. In any case, the distinctiveness as special revelation, which highlights their importance, is that they were both spoken and written by God Himself. And when the first pair of tablets were broken, in astonishment at the apostasy of Israel under Aaron and the golden calf, God graciously does it over again and inscribes the tablets over again. That sets them apart in terms of the mode of revelation by which they're given. There's something special about these Ten Commandments. And that uniqueness has to be appreciated then. A third element that we should note about the Ten Commandments is their comprehensiveness as expression of the covenant way of life. The comprehensiveness of the Ten Commandments. Notice in Exodus 34, verse 28. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And God wrote the tablets of the word of the covenant. And God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I'm using the New American Standard Translation, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Actually, the Hebrew says the ten words. That is the way in which the Hebrew regularly refers to what we call the Ten Commandments. And they are the ten words. Now, that a question arises as to the enumeration of these words. There's a footnote in the book on page 104. The bottom, it's footnote 3 on page 104, in which I give the various enumeration of the Ten Commandments. In recent House debate on the debate last year on posting the Ten Commandments, you know, the question was raised, whose enumeration are we going to use? After all, we don't agree on the enumeration of the commandments. Well, that's a sub-point. I mean, you could list them without numbers as they were originally. But it is provocative in terms of how these differ. And the Reformed and Anglican and Orthodox churches incorporate the prologue into their understanding of the document. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Jews actually make that the first commandment. Sometimes in the Jewish enumeration, you get all of that together with you shall have no other gods before me. And so it's the prologue and what we call the first commandment that is together. It is the first word, I am the Lord your God. And you can make a case for including that as the first commandment. Calvin, as a matter of fact, in his catechism, ran them together as the first commandment. In the Reformed Anglican Orthodox churches, we begin the enumeration with the injunctions, the stipulations. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You not worship them. And so forth. The Roman Catholic and Lutheran tradition, which is a late development, by the time of Augustine you have this, you shall have no other gods, and you shall make no graven images and bow down and worship them, to be the first commandment together. So there's no distinct prohibition of images, it's just the prohibition of no other gods. Now, when we get to, after the midterm, when we get to the exposition of the commandments, I will make both an internal case for the Reformed Anglican Orthodox enumeration. It is also the older Jewish enumeration to recognize that there is a difference there. But in any case, the Roman Catholic and Lutheran differ in their enumeration of the commandments. So it's something to be aware of when we talk in the pro-life movement about the sixth commandment. Lutherans and Roman Catholics are going to talk about the fifth commandment. And that gives us some momentary confusion. The way they get ten, beginning with eliding the first and the second together, is to divide the command to covet into a twofold commandment. But in any case, they are the ten words, and the Jewish understanding, which incorporates what we call the prologue as part of the commandments, is significant. It ought to be a part of the Ten Commandments, that is, understanding them as a unified document, are the covenant, and the complete covenant that God spoke and inscribed includes the prologue. So it's a part of what he spoke from the mountain, and it's a part of what was inscribed on the tablets. The other note on comprehensiveness is derived from Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, something that we should notice. Comprehensiveness is indicated by the fact that they are the covenant. They give both the principle of grace and redemption in the prologue, and they give the substance of the covenant way of life in the further specifications. Deuteronomy 5:2 is significant. Hope I have the right verse here. Well, I don't. Let's see if I've got another reference here. Deuteronomy 5:22. Deuteronomy 5:22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and the gloom, and for the great voice. This follows the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. And notice that next clause, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. That little phrase, he added no more, points us to their comprehensiveness. Of course, God added a lot more through Moses in the Book of the Covenant, and then in the second writing of the law, the Book of Deuteronomy, that's expanded even more so as Israel is about to enter the land. But in terms of the principles that direct the covenant way of life, he added no more. There is a comprehensiveness to these ten. They're distinct in terms of the way in which they're given a special revelation, and they are comprehensive in that they are the complete will of God as expressed in his covenant with his people. Now, a fourth thing that we should notice about the Ten Commandments is how they function within the canon of Scripture, how the Ten Commandments function within the canon of Scripture. And let me highlight a couple of things about the way the Ten Commandments are highlighted within Scripture. Leviticus 19 is the great holiness chapter in the Old Testament. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Verse that's repeated in 1 Peter 1:13-16, showing that the basic principles that orient the life of God's people are the same under both Testaments. There is one covenant people that is expressed under both Testaments. Leviticus 19, if we look at this in detail, we will find that it is an expression of the covenant way of life. It has both a vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. It deals both with ceremonial ethics and also interpersonal and social ethics. It is it's an expansion of the principles of the Ten Commandments in light of the concrete life of the people of God. Here's the way they line up, to look at this. Other gods and images, Commandments 1 and 2, are in verse 4. God's name is verse 12. The Sabbath is verses 3 and back to it again in verse 30. Parents is verse 3. Murder, 16. Adultery, 29. Theft, 11, and again in 13. False witness, 11, and again in 16, and covetousness, 17 and 18. And even the prologue that we noted is integral to the Ten Commandments as a covenant document appears. It appears as postlogue, I guess you could say, but it's climactically put at the end. I think that this, what we should learn from this is how formative the Decalogue is, including its prologue, to the exposition of the covenant way of life. It is all, because of its comprehensiveness, then all the expansions that you find in Scripture, and particularly this section of Scripture, which defines more than any other the covenant way of life and traces the root of the fulfillment of the commandments to love for neighbor as far as the obligations to our fellow human beings are concerned, is this chapter. I sometimes call it the love chapter because it shows that love is the fulfilling of the law. Twice in this chapter you have that principal phrase, to love your neighbor as yourself and to love the alien as yourself. So Leviticus 19 is an exposition of the law of love. And no incompatibility between love and law. Love finds its expression in the practices of justice, mercy, and fidelity. And those are further specifiable in terms of this comprehensive summary of the will of God. Another passage where we see the Ten Commandments being used in this way is Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, emeth, or kindness, chesed, or knowledge of God in the land. Okay? Two of the things that we have seen are characteristic of the practice of love, the primary forms of love, fidelity and kindness. Then how are these further specified? There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Well, you look at those and you see that they are commandments that derive from the second table, what we call the second table of the law. Another example would be Jeremiah 7, verses 1 to 11. Jeremiah 7, 1 to 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods after your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Now, you know, he's enumerated the practices that ought to characterize God's people. Justice, not oppression of the alien, the orphan, the widow, no shedding of innocent blood. Then he comes to, at verse 9, to specify them. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? He's taking the Ten Commandments in reverse order. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Well, now, in both these cases, both in Hosea and Jeremiah, the specification of the guilt of Israel is in terms of both the lack of practice of justice, mercy, and fidelity, which we know embody, but they're specifiable in terms of the stipulations of the Ten Commandments. Now, that continues in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments continue to function that way in the New Testament. I've given you, that the 10 words are still operative in this comprehensive way appears from Jesus' exposition of the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, especially verses Matthew 5, verses 17 to 48. Now, I've given you the handout from Stott on the message of the Sermon on the Mount, which is an exegetical treatment of Matthew 5 to 7. Sometimes I've required this as a text for the course, but the Sermon on the Mount is treated elsewhere in the curriculum, so I don't want to overlap too much with what goes on elsewhere. But I urge you to include this in your library. We need a good, solid exposition of the Sermon on the Mount to form us in terms of our understanding of the will of God. And Stott does a masterful job in that respect. I've copied out his section on Is the Sermon Relevant? And he specifies the various ways in which the sermon is relevant. And his outline of the sermon is very useful. Christian's character, the Beatitudes, a Christian's influence, the metaphors of salt and light, a Christian's righteousness. That's the section that we're concerned with, 5:17 to 48. And then he goes on with other aspects that are very well done. Christian's piety, ambition, relationships, commitment. But under Christian's righteousness, notice he says, what is to be a Christian's attitude to the moral law of God? Is the very category of law abolished in the Christian life? As advocates of the new morality and of the not under law school strangely assert, no. Jesus had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he goes on in that vein. Notice, of this greater Christian righteousness, he then gave six illustrations relating to murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and love. In each antithesis, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he rejected the easygoing tradition of the scribes, reaffirmed the authority of the Old Testament, and drew out the full and exacting implications of God's moral law. That's a very important principle to understand. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, he's talking about the tradition of the elders. When he quotes the Old Testament, he says, it is written. You know, this is quite different. You have heard that it was said to them in old time. He's talking about the tradition of the elders, which it was claimed that oral tradition went back to Moses. That was a claim without historical foundation, but that was and is the claim. But it is a way of subordinating the Word of God to the traditions of men. So Jesus is correcting a self-serving exposition of the law in terms of bringing out its real meaning. The real meaning can be found in the Old Testament. We saw that in the exposition of Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, and you shall love the alien as the native born among you. I mean, the Old Testament was a religion of the heart. The Old Testament ethics did search the heart. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 5:29, there is a recognition of the need for heart obedience. Deuteronomy 5:29, in the context of presenting the law, there is this record of the Lord saying, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. There's a recognition right in Deuteronomy that just having the law isn't enough, that you need a heart to obey the law. And already you have in this assertion in Deuteronomy the recognition of the need for a renewal of heart. Sometimes in the Old Testament language, it's the circumcision of the heart. Because not all Israel were Israel. Not all Israel were believers. Not all who had been redeemed from Egypt had participated in the blood of the sacrifice that more than outwardly. They had been spared in terms of their lives, but their heart attitude had not been changed. Already in Deuteronomy, you have a recognition that righteousness has to come from within, and a change of heart is necessary in order for the commandments to have their true place in the life of God's people. The key verse that Stott alludes to in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets is a twofold designation of the Old Testament canon. It's the threefold designation is the law and the prophets and the writings. Sometimes the Old Testament is referred to just as the law, sometimes the law and the prophets, sometimes occasionally the law, the prophets, and the writings. So Jesus is saying here, don't think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. Okay? He didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Christ didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, which contained doctrinal teaching, predictive prophecy, ethical precepts. And these Christ fulfilled in a twofold way. That is, the ethical precepts Christ fulfilled in a twofold way. He declared their full import, and he obeyed them to the full. Okay? Christ fulfilled the ethical precepts of the Old Testament in a twofold way. He declared their full import, and he obeyed them to the full. Now, that's an important coordination, and it shows us the right way to use the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is very searching. When we come to the exposition of the Ten Commandments, we'll incorporate what Jesus says about these things in that area. But Jesus is showing that the law of God, properly understood, searches the heart, and no one can fulfill it. You've got to have a righteousness beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he obeys it to the full. It's his obedience by which we are made righteous. You have both the law in its convicting function of our sin, driving us to Christ our righteousness, and the standard, the unchanging standard of God, that to show our gratitude for what Christ has done, how to live in union with Christ. It's that dual aspect of God's law that is brought out so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. For our purposes here, we're under the function within Scripture, and once again, the Ten Commandments, Christ himself goes back to the Ten Commandments as expressing the summary of the will of God. There are a couple of other places where he does that. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22, the story of the rich young ruler, and Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, where Jesus, citing the commandments, gives as a summary love for God and love for our neighbor. To look at one more text, Matthew 15:19, in Jesus' teaching, to show how the Ten Commandments function. 15:19, I'll begin at verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters in the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? But the things that come out of the heart, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Now, the importance about this text, the important thing to notice about this text, is that it does not stick with the strict terms of the commandments, okay, as they appear. It shows that the commandments focus on a particular sin, but all the sins that are in that class that Scripture elsewhere elaborates are included as a matter of principle under that sin. Evil thoughts, murder. Well, there he's repeating what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the source of murder is evil thoughts toward one. And that's also forbidden. It's not just the external deed. It's also bearing a grudge, to quote Leviticus 19. Adultery, that is moicheia in the Greek, sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek. You know, there's an idea abroad that the Bible only condemns adultery in terms of sexual sin. That is, you can't violate the seventh commandment unless you're a married person or having sexual intercourse with someone who is married, that's not your spouse. There was a note recently in World Magazine about an editor of Christianity Today who had risen very rapidly to that position, who was defending sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And her assertion was that when we look at what the Bible really says, we'll see that that's not right. Well, I've heard that more than once, that, you know, it's adultery. And you take a very the idea that the commandment only relates to adultery, can only be committed in some way against marriage. But Jesus gives all sins of that are illicit in terms of sexual conduct, included in the phrase porneia. There are other ways of sinning against the seventh commandment than, strictly speaking, adultery. People are always wanting, you know, to get technical. And if it's not technically adultery, then the conduct is justifiable. Theft, false testimony, slander. Now, false testimony is in a court of law. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, what the commandment said. But does that mean we can slander him outside of court? You know, well, of course not. What it's dealing with is truthfulness in human relations and protection of reputation. This provides a hermeneutical clue to how we should understand the Ten Commandments. They are comprehensive, and in terms of the way in which they function within Scripture, you can see that they are what are technically called synecdoches, that is, a part for the whole. They focus on typically a most aggregated form of a sin, and then all things leading up to that would also be forbidden. I'll give you another example. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. You know that the law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. When you go through this list, you see that it is going down the list of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and their function to expose sin is what is being presented here. First three commandments and those first three. For those who kill their fathers or mothers. Well, that could be the sixth commandment, but actually in the order in which Paul is expressing this, that's the fifth commandment. That's the worst sin against your father and your mother, is to kill them. And it happened, you know, it happened in California. There's a notorious case where two young men kill their parents. In that phrase that in the New International, the New American Standard is translated kidnappers, that's actually dealing with slavery. That is, the Greek word that is used there is treating human beings as animals. In the economic lists of the time, slaves were andropodistes. You had four-footed creatures and human-footed creatures, and they were all property. As a consequence of being enslaved. This is a very, in the list of commandments, you know, this comes at number 8, which is, you shall not steal. worst form of dishonor to your father and mother would be to murder them. The worst form of stealing is to steal a human being and treat him as your property. That's what this passage is talking about. So you see how the commandments function is not literally within the term that is there. They cover all sins of that class, and there are even more heinous forms than the words themselves indicate in terms of murder of your parents or stealing a human being for you and treating him as your property. Now, if those last two, Matthew 15:19, 1 Timothy 1, are largely negative in their thrust, they disclose sins. The use of the Ten Commandments in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is a more positive example. And for people who are wondering about whether the Ten Commandments are really for us today, I found this text useful and usually illuminating. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay? We're talking about a Christian responsibility, something that is in the Lord to be fulfilled. Children, obey your parents. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, notice that Paul not only quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, as relevant to Christian obedience, Christian conduct, okay, but he mentions that it's the first commandment with a promise. He's thinking in terms of the list of ten, that the fifth commandment is the first one that has a promise attached to it, that your days may be long, that it may go well with you, and your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here it says that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Following God's commands are good, and the principle of parental filial piety, obedience to parents, honor father and mother, has a significant promise attached. Now, like all the wisdom proverbs of that have to do with these types of things, there's not an absoluteness there that you can make a case for. But in terms of the general outworking of God's providence, following His commands leads not only to His approval and fellowship with Him, but also it has social consequences that are positive. Notice finally, just verse 4, understands the reciprocal responsibility of parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The honor your father and your mother is the principle is on the part of children to recognize the rightful authority that God has given to parents. On the side of parents, it's the rightful exercise of that authority. And particularly fathers who tend to be impatient, I speak from experience, and have destructive attitudes toward their children so that they never feel that they can do anything right. You know, I've been there. This verse stands out. You know, it's not, you need to be a certain kind of parent too. Yes, children are required to obey, but you're required to bring them up in the Lord's nurture and admonition, and that's quite different from the kinds of way we go about raising our children oftentimes. Then the other passage that we have seen that affirms the Ten Commandments is Romans 13:8-10, where Paul relates it to the law of love, so that there is one summary commandment, but the summary commandment fulfills the law. And it's specified, once again, in terms of the commandments that appear in the Decalogue with respect to neighbor love.